May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning, St. Paul's.
Good morning.
It's a very great delight for me to be here on my first opportunity to be with you as bishop on a visitation. It's really lovely. In the time that I've been here already, about an hour and a quarter, there's a spirit of familial warmth in this place that makes itself known right away. And so I'm grateful to be with you and grateful for the welcome that you've already extended. And I'm looking forward to the opportunity for us to have some conversation and a meal, I think, following this service. So thank you for your welcome. With me this morning also is the Reverend Deacon Michael Melendez. Typically, the bishop has either a postulant, someone preparing for ordination, or a deacon traveling with him as his chaplain. So Michael's with me today, and I hope you'll find an opportunity to welcome him following the service as well. It's Murphy's Law that, you know, whenever companies come, something goes wrong. So evidently, the sound system is down today. Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
All right. It reminds me of that old story, you know, about the bishop that climbs in the pulpit of the church and taps the microphone and something's amiss. And he says, there's something wrong with this microphone. And with one voice, the people respond, and also with you. So I'll try to project if you'll try to respond appropriately. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema, which we heard in reading earlier, is the central cornerstone verse of traditional Jewish prayer. It captures the monotheistic conviction of Judaism, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And from the ancient text of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, that verse is then closely followed by the next. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, 5, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And then a verse later, parents are instructed to teach this prayer diligently to their children. It says, when you sit in your house and when you walk with them and when you lie down and when you arise. So if that's true, if parents were instructed to teach this prayer to their children and bedtime's named as one of the times to do that, I think it's not hard and indeed kind of lovely to imagine Jesus of Nazareth as a child being taught this prayer by his parents. Maybe the way some of us were taught by our own parents when they were tucking us into bed to say, now I lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's the one that was taught to me at bedtime. So just so, in just this way, we imagine Jesus being tucked into bed with Mary, his mother, whispering softly, say it with me now, Yeshua. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, from what little we know about Jesus in his childhood, it seems that he was a curious child and a spiritual child. We know that from that one childhood story we have where he stays behind at the temple, you know, and frightens his parents by not being with them. And turns out he's been at the temple asking questions. And so he's curious and he's spiritual. And so I imagine maybe a 7-year-old Jesus in the morning in the carpentry shop with Joseph, thinking about the bedtime prayer that he'd been saying with his mom the night before and wondering about it. And I imagine him saying, but Daddy, how can it be that I'm commanded to love the Lord God with all my heart? Surely this is not a simple thing. Surely, he asks, love is not simply summoned up by a command. We don't just summon up love at the drop of a command. He says, you instruct me, Daddy, to bring you a hammer, and this I can do. And you command me to eat my vegetables, and this I can do. But how can I be simply commanded to love? This is a hard thing. Commanded to love God. To which I imagine Joseph responding, you're right, my child. Love is not summoned up by wishful thinking, any more than this wooden bench that we're making could be summoned up by wishful thinking. Besides, to love with invisible, imaginary love would be as preposterous as for me to sit on an imaginary bench. And Joseph squats and he falls on the ground, at which the child Jesus bursts out laughing. No, says Joseph, the love of God is not simply summoned up, nor is it invisible, which is surely why Leviticus, the third book of Moses, has it written, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our love must be real, like a bench, visible, made real, and that it is when we love our neighbor. And Jesus nods, and Joseph says, now take your saw and get back to work. So 25 years later, Rabbi Yeshua ben Joseph, Jesus, he's out teaching and he gets a question from the crowd. Always there's a question from the crowd, right? And often there's a trick or an edge to it. So now a lawyer asks him a question to test him. Which, he says, which is the greatest of all the commandments? It's one of those tricks where whatever you pick leaves out the other things. So I imagine Jesus looking off into the distance and recollecting. And maybe he thinks of his mother tucking him into bed with that prayer. And maybe he thinks of Joseph telling him that love, like a bench, has to be real. And so Jesus replies to the lawyer, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. This was our gospel lesson today, of course. Sometimes we have been given a simple church school version of religious history that suggests that Judaism was only about law and punishment until Jesus came along and made it loving. And this, of course, is nonsense. Today's gospel reading reminds us of that. Because Jesus' great commandment, the golden rule, was precisely what he had grown up with all his life in his Jewish faith. And it was in the book of Moses. It was precisely what he knew his God wanted from every one of God's children all along, always had. Love your neighbor as yourself. So although church and synagogue grew apart from one another within a couple of generations, Jesus did not found a new religion, didn't intend to. He did not depart from the faith of his forebears. What he was doing, of course, was calling the people for a return to the basics. You know perhaps the root meaning of that word radical, a radical thing. The etymology of it is, the root of the word radical is root. That's what it means, you know, like radish is a root vegetable. So radical means to restore something to its roots. So if Jesus was perceived as a radical by the religious leaders of his day, it's because what he was trying to do was to restore the faith of the people to its roots. And there he found it, right there in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. Today across the world, churches are celebrating Reformation Sunday. This year, momentously, as you may know, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31, 1517, It's the date held to have been that day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 declarations of protest to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. Now, Lutheran and other Reformed churches, as the most direct heirs of the Protestant Reformation, typically observe Reformation Sunday every year. We don't observe it very often in the Episcopal Church. But this year, Lutherans and other Reformed churches are joined by Christians of all stripes who acknowledge that all churches have been affected and transformed by Luther and the subsequent Reformation. So countless ecumenical conferences and events are being held in this 500th anniversary year. Pope Francis has even joined some of them. In Germany, a Martin Luther Playmobil figure has been manufactured. It's a very special year. Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that we just sang, was once described to me by a Lutheran bishop as the Lutheran fight song. And we sang that. And judging by my conversations with Episcopal clergy in the last couple of weeks, that hymn will be sung in more Episcopal churches today than on any one single previous Sunday in history. Everybody's singing that song today. Now, of course, here at St. Paul's, we are blessed by the ongoing presence and gifts of our own Episcopal Lutheran Ecumenical Bridge in the person of your pastor, Gordon Schultz. How fortunate you are. And I see that you have a Lutheran hymnal among your other hymnals. We sang that opening hymn from that. I'm not sure I've seen that in any of our other churches. So you've got a leg up, a Lutheran leg up here. And it makes a perfect place for my visitation this week. It's Gordon's Freudian slip about the synod rather than the diocese. He gets a pass for that today because of it being Reformation Sunday, right? Now, it's beyond the scope of this sermon to go through a thorough review of the principles and the legacy of the Reformation. Among them, among the highlights would be, of course, how reformers returned spiritual and theological authority in the church to its scriptural roots, how corrupt leadership at every level was called out, how reformers exposed debased teachings which had suggested that people gained their right relationship with God through penitential debts and indulgences rather than through God's grace, how reformers made worship and scripture more accessible to the laity and helped promote literacy along the way. In all of these ways, the church is indebted to the Reformation, regardless of denomination. In a recent article in Sojourners magazine, Wesley Granberg Michelson summed it up saying, "Luther's protest saved the church from itself." He also suggests a couple of ill effects from the Reformation that we should acknowledge, to be honest, when we're marking its 500th anniversary. For one thing, the Reformation launched this process of the endless splintering of the church. He writes, "The Reformation established the precedent that a group of believers convinced that they have God's revealed truth could break away from the authority of the church and even denounce it as heretical, establishing their own separate church structure. This splintering process has become so common and so prolific, we barely give it a second thought, theological, biblical, or otherwise." And I think that's true. And I think that our shameful divisions and schisms, with which we are painfully aware, even in our own Anglican Episcopal tradition, as well as the Lutherans, this is a legacy of that Reformation principle. Well, in many ways, Luther suffered from the same sort of misconception that we mentioned earlier about Jesus. Jesus, as I said, didn't set out to found a new religion, nor did he depart from the faith of his forebears. He called for a return, a radical return to its basics. And that's what Luther, of course, was trying to do as well. If we were to celebrate today the greatest accomplishments of the Reformation, we should name the ways in which the Reformation successfully pointed us not to something new, but back to our roots, to the scriptures, and to principles that we had known all along. Which brings us back to today's gospel, which can never be read too often, and provides a kind of eternal litmus test for what we are to think or do about matters individually or communally. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Back to basics. It seems to me that here at St. Paul's, you know something about this return to root messages. I've been reading a little bit of your history, and I see that from the beginning, this congregation has been faced with questions of authority and allegiance. Could you be an English church in a colony dominated by Puritans? That was an early question. Then a little later, could you survive after the revolution drove out your loyalist clergy? That was another one. Could you come back from the complete destruction of the Great Gale of 1815 or rise from the ashes when the church burned down in 1865? Could you endure through times of very few communicant members? Could you endure internal disputes and divisions? And in fact, in each case, the answer has been yes, you could, and you did, and you have. And I suspect that this survival is directly linked to your own history of getting back to the basics. Like Martin Luther's motivating principles or today's gospel message, love God, love your neighbor. Your spearheading of refugee support in Hopkinton is one example. Your deep interfaith relations, especially with your Muslim neighbors, including your plan for protecting their mosque in the event of threats or violence, that's another example. Good for you. Good for you. Keep it up. And God bless you, and you make me proud to be your bishop. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And these are ways that you are doing that. For we are simply to love one another, not just a love wished for, but enacted in the words we choose to say, in the deeds we choose to do, in the generosity of our heart translated into action, in the neighbor we love as unconditionally as we would wish to be loved ourselves. Here is the home to which we return, the rule by which we are measured, the ground upon which we build. As Luther would say, here we stand, we can do no other. In Jesus' name, amen.